Thank you so much for being here. You are very, very welcome. I hope you have had a good half week so far. I am just so excited about the rain. It's like it has never rained before. It's truly a miracle. I'm still asking, are we in the dry season or in the rainy season? What exactly is happening? Yes, we're in the... Jesus is coming back. That is the best answer I've heard. Someone says, I don't understand what's going on. The weather, the seasons, everything has changed. Just say, don't be surprised. Jesus is coming back. Hallelujah. Yes. And because he's coming back and he's coming back very soon, we must be prepared. We must be prepared. We must be ready for his return. And one of the ways we can be prepared for his return is by constantly spending time in his word, trying to hear what he's trying to tell us, what he's trying to teach us, how he's trying to instruct us. Hallelujah. The more we know about him, the more we understand what kind of person he was and what he expects of us. And then we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us so that we can be transformed to look more like him. Hallelujah. But if we do not study his word, we do not see who he was, then what are we aspiring towards? Yeah, hallelujah. You get what I'm saying? Yes. If we read and his word, spend time studying and meditating on his word, then we see what kind of person he was and how he lived. And then the Holy Spirit is able to transform us into that image. Praise God. And when he comes back, he's going to be looking for that image, only that image. And he'll take us away. Amen. We're reading from chapter 14. I'll try my level best to finish the whole chapter today. So bear with me if I rush through. But I'll also try my level best to explain it as best as I can, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Let us open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the fresh air. We're just so grateful, oh God. It has been too hot. It has been too dusty, too windy. But you, God, never let us down. You never fail. You have blessed us with rain. You have blessed us with a time of refreshing. And we ask, oh God, Father, for a time of refreshing in your word this evening, oh God. We open our hearts and minds to you, O God, acknowledging that, Father, we are nothing without you, Jesus. And we ask, O God, that through your Holy Spirit, you instruct us. You'll speak to us, O God, Father. We shall be transformed to be more like you. Pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. Do you have your Bibles? All right. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Hallelujah. So interesting to read all these different accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, all these gospels. And every time I'm reading and I'm studying, I am just in awe, in wonder. I am amazed at the way Jesus did everything he did, the way he lived his life. And it's just truly amazing. It just even strengthens my faith even more to believe in him, to believe in his word. Because the things that are written about him, the things that he says, the things that he does are truly remarkable. You cannot compare his life in the Bible to any other person's life. You cannot compare the things he said or the things he did to anybody else in the Bible. Can you? You can't. When you read and study these gospels, not just skimming over them, when you read them, you realize that Jesus was truly a remarkable man. He was truly God, yet he was man. So I get so excited when it's time for me to study so that I can prepare to teach, because I'm thinking I'm going to learn and I'm going to spend time in the Word of God, and my mind is going to be opened and my faith is going to grow. And I pray that that is the kind That's the kind of zeal and excitement we need to come with every time we are going to study the Word of God. Hallelujah. You read these accounts and it's just amazing. Amazing. Yeah? Verse 1. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, had the report about Jesus. Even Herod, this was Herod Antipas. He was the king. He was the governor. The name Herod was more or less a royal title. It was a political title. Because you're thinking, Herod, what? He's still alive. I remember him trying to kill Jesus. Now, what's it? He's killing John the Baptist. But this was Herod the first son. The Herod who tried to kill Jesus was called Herod the Great. Yeah? So this is his son, Antipas. This man had so many children, about 14 children. Yeah, so the name Herod was more of a royal name, a political name. It was the name of Herod the first dynasty. He created a dynasty. He created a dynasty out of almost nothing. So he was more of a king, a governor, a ruler. And so ironic that the name Herod means heroic. But according to historians, they say he was not heroic. He was, in fact, the biggest coward. Yeah. Very big coward. And he was a very vile man. A very nasty man. Says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch just means king, governor, prince. Yes. Of the fourth, like the fourth province. That area there had been divided into four provinces by the Romans. And Herod Antipas was the fourth ruler of that province. So he was the tetrarch of that area. So he heard about the report about Jesus, what he had been doing, what he had been saying, you know, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him." He was probably very afraid right now. He had killed John the Baptist. Yes? Essentially one of the last great prophets. He was the greatest, you know? And he had killed him. I don't think he had peace in his life. I don't think he had rest. And he was troubled, you know? What is happening? Seems John the Baptist is risen from the dead. His powers are at work in Jesus Christ. That's what he was thinking. He had wrongfully put this man of God to death. He was guilty of that innocent blood. The ghosts of his misdeeds were haunting him. That's why he was making this statement. He thought John the Baptist had come back to life. The Bible continues to say, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Herod the Great, or Herod the First, had about 14 children. The most notable ones were Philip, who is mentioned here, simply because he lost his wife to Antipas. There was Antipas, there was Aristobulus, there's so many others. But I'm mentioning these few because they are pertinent to this story here. Now, Herodias, yes, who was Herod's wife, yes, was Aristobulus' daughter. Aristobulus was the brother of Herod Antipas. You get? Herodias, who was Herod's wife, yes, was the daughter to Aristobulus, who was Herod's brother. So what does that make her? Can you imagine? What a mess. Yeah? A true mess. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Put yourself in John's shoes. And let's come into today's world. Imagine you have been saying, "Repent, repent, repent," all this time. "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh." You're basically telling people to turn away from their wicked ways. And then you see the king. Yeah, but now come to today. And then you see our president doing something like this. Would you stand up and tell him that what you're doing is unlawful? Would you do that? Or we imagine that it has to be the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, you can't do it. Sometimes we make the Spirit of God like this magical charm, this force, yeah, that just pounces upon you, and then suddenly you're mindless and you're saying things you don't understand, and you're just doing things that out of the norm. Yeah. But he's a spirit of order, you know. John the Baptist was doing what came naturally to him, speaking the truth. Hallelujah. It's not like he was this mad person, just speaking whatever God told him to speak, he spoke. Yeah. And he probably knew the consequences of speaking against Herod, because Herod was a vile man. This John the Baptist wasn't the first person he beheaded. Right? He had done so much evil. And John knew the consequences. And he still spoke against this man. Not because God told him to speak against the man, but because it had become his nature to speak against evil, to shun evil. And that must become our nature. Hallelujah. We must not cower. We must not be afraid to speak the truth every time we have the opportunity, in spite of the consequences. Amen? If God chooses to protect us, He will protect us. If He doesn't protect us, it's okay. Ultimately, we are standing for the truth, and that is extremely important. This is a perfect picture for us here to see. Yeah? John the Baptist paid a very high price for speaking the truth. But you have to ask yourself, if I was put in John the Baptist's shoes, presented before Museveni, and he was doing something as bad as this, would I have the guts to tell him, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong. You should stop"? Hallelujah. Yes, it's quite a challenge. That's what the Bible does. The Bible gets us out of our comfort zones, challenges us to emulate, yes, what the men of God did, you know, what God himself did in this book, not to get comfortable. We are so keen on blending in with the world, and we forget our commission, we forget our purpose, we forget that we are soldiers, yes? We are like reserves. And anytime the Lord says, "I am deploying you to do this," we get up, we don't ask questions, we just march. But we are ready. Yes? We are ready. The only way we can be ready is we go through the training that He gives us. We get His instructions from His word. From His word, we know our mission. When He says, get up, we don't doubt. We go straight, in spite of the fact that our lives may be in danger. And we go out and we do His work. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's why Herod killed him. John dared to disrespect the king, the ruler. I can imagine they also had this atmosphere of, who do you think you are? Do you know who I am? How can you speak to me that way? And unfortunately for many of our African countries, that's what our democracy is like. You know, our leadership in Africa is untouchable. And it's reflected in all walks of life, in all sectors of society, right up to the pulpit. You can rebuke the pastor in love, in all the humility you can master. And then what happens? He asks you, do you know who I am? Who are you? Yes? And many times we are intimidated. We are afraid of excommunication. We'll be chased away from the church or whatever. But you cannot compromise when it comes to the truth. But John dared to cross that line, and he paid heavily. Josephus, a historian, a notable historian, says that the marriage of Herod Antipas with Herodias took place while he was on a journey to Rome. He stopped at his brother Philip's, fell in love with his wife, agreed to put away his own wife. He was married, imagine. He agreed to put away his wife and his daughter, and Herodias, Philip's wife, agreed to leave her own husband and live with him. They were living, therefore, in adultery, and John, in faithfulness, though at the risk of his life, had reproved them for their crimes against God. Herod was guilty of two crimes in this act, of adultery and of incest. You can imagine. Adultery and incest. I'm even surprised that his brother did not fight back. Maybe he was fed up of Herodias. According to the Bible and to history, she was a very vile woman. He was probably thinking, good riddance, you know. Thank you. Take her and her vile daughter away from me. Because they, I don't know, maybe you can go and research, yeah, the history and find out what happened. How did Philip react? I'm thinking, my brother comes to my house and steals my wife, and I don't react unless she's a really horrible woman. Yeah? Yeah? Do you think about these things when you're reading or studying the Word of God? It's thinking, Philip, what? This man comes and then the Bible says they fell, whatever they... Okay, the Bible doesn't say they fell in love, but history says they fell in love, and suddenly he comes back with wife and daughter in tow. Yeah? And he chased away his wife and his daughter. His wife was called Artias. The daughter of Artias, king of Petrea. That was Herod's original wife. Yes. So they committed adultery and incest. Yeah? And this was very disgusting and vile to John the Baptist. Verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He wanted to put him to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. This reminded me of another time when a scenario between Jesus and the Pharisees. Luke 20, from verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him, spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So I guess it was not a very good idea to speak against a prophet back in the day. Yeah? And this guy, and basically, Herod was, he was afraid, in spite of the fact that he was a king, but he feared the multitude. What is the worst that they could do to him? Stone him? But imagine you're a king. Yes? You have all these guards surrounding you in your palace, and you're afraid that people are going to stone you. Because these guys, the Jews, they were not allowed to carry weapons. More or less. I think that the most they would carry were like knives, you know. But this man had all the protection he needed. And he was afraid that they were what? That he basically feared the multitude. Maybe because he thought they would stone him, and because they counted John the Baptist as a prophet. It goes to show you that this man was truly a coward. A real coward. And it was not a good idea to speak against someone who they believed was a prophet back in the day. Verse 6 goes on to say, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, she was called Salome, danced before them and pleased Herod." Salome, Herodias' daughter, was his great niece and stepdaughter at the same time. Are you seeing a telenovela right here? Yeah? Real katogo. That is his great niece because she is the granddaughter of Aristobulus. It's now getting confusing, right? Great niece, stepdaughter. There we go. She danced before them and pleased Herod. This was a huge party, yeah? It was his birthday, and he invited all these dignitaries from all over the place, these generals, you know, pomp and whatever, and everything. I don't think he spared any expense. The Bible says, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, I was reading one commentator, and he was saying, you know, back in the day, it wasn't proper for women, yeah, to come out among the men, yeah? In a castle, if a ruler had women, daughters, they stayed in a harem, or a harem, yeah? Back then, they were not allowed to come out and be seen in public. But now you see here that his daughter, these people, they were so vile, they disregarded all their customs, and the daughter comes and starts dancing. Salome comes and starts dancing before Herod. And it wasn't just a simple dance. Many times when they carried out these dances in that time, they were very obscene, they were lewd, they were dances of fertility. Can you imagine? So his stepdaughter, stroke great niece, is dancing a fertility dance in front of her stepfather, stroke great uncle. Can you imagine the mess? She is basically, what's the word? She is basically enticing him and, you know, turning him on, and he's excited and, yeah, like a fool. And when they danced these dances, they wore basically undergarments. So imagine she's there in her petticoat And that's it. And she's dancing before her stepfather. And he was greatly pleased. Hey, happy. Very vile man. Yeah? Very, very happy. Therefore, verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Very vile, ugly situation. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. The mother, of course, was holding beef. Yeah? How dare John enter their business, their royalty, starts making such comments. Does he know the sacrifices they have gone through? Does he know what they have sacrificed to attain their position in society? Who is he? How dare he speak to royalty like that? And so she had this beef, and this was the perfect opportunity for revenge. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Big, wide, flat plate. And the king was sorry. That's what the Bible says. But I imagine that he wasn't sorry because he had to kill John the Baptist. Because even the Bible says earlier on here, yeah, if you remember, where it says, where is it? Verse 5. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So he actually wanted to put him to death. But then the Bible says, and the king was sorry. I imagine that he was sorry because he was caught between a rock and a hard place. Yeah? Not because he was thinking, oh no, he's a righteous man. Well, some hold that view and say, you know, he realized that what he was doing was wrong. John the Baptist was innocent. He was a righteous man. And he did not want to kill him. But I imagine, basing on verse 5, that he was sorry because he was trapped. You know? The multitude is going to revolt and stone me or whatever. But here I am. Yeah? I have made an oath to give this girl whatever she wants. And then she asks for John the Baptist's head. Bible goes on to say, nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to lose face. Yeah, among his peers. He had to represent. He had to be a man of his word. He commanded it to be given to her. Verse 10. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Can you imagine? I imagine he was... How old do you think he was at this point? Maybe what? 31? 30 years old? When you see the dramatization of John the Baptist in the videos we watch, he looks very old, yeah? Because he's all bearded and all, but he was young. Early 30s, 30, 31. Very young man. This was a man who, his story was remarkable, you know. Mary was told by an angel about him and how Elizabeth was pregnant and all that. When the two women met, he started kicking his mother's belly. He was excited. What a remarkable story, you know, the whole prophecy about him. And then he lives this life of just serving God and seeking God and loving God. And then he baptized Jesus Christ. Nobody else baptized Jesus Christ but John the Baptist. And he's in his 30s. And then suddenly, the head is cut off. Now, most prophets will tell you today that that is not your portion, brethren. Rebuke such thoughts in the name of Jesus. That is not your portion. Says who? There's nobody greater than John the Baptist, Jesus Christ said. But he died like a criminal. They cut his head off. He was 30 years old. What does that say about our lives? in Christ. What does that say about us? Just want you to think about that. I don't want to start prophesying and saying, I don't know, you know, you could be dying tomorrow or what. But when the opportunity comes, would you be willing to die for the Lord? I don't think John the Baptist was willing to die for the Lord. I think he had no choice. He was thrown in jail. Yeah. And even had his doubts, remember? In the earlier chapters, he had his doubts. It was like, are you the Messiah they spoke about, or should we wait for someone else? He was in jail. He was wondering what was going on. And eventually he died. He died for God. So let's not imagine that, you know, because we are serving God or what, that bad things shouldn't happen to us. John was, in spite of his calling and his position, was still bound by the laws of this world that are evil and wicked. We live in a very sinful world. That means that we are not exempted from the forces of evil. Hallelujah. If a flood comes, we'll probably drown. If there's famine, we'll probably go hungry, you know, because we live in an evil world. And so John lost his life like that. Verse 11, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Imagine, when you have, most people will cringe at the sight of a chicken head. Yeah? Cut the head off a chicken and throw it at someone. They'll start jumping around. They're thinking, oh my goodness, this is just, yeah? Just a chicken head. And then imagine, these people are actually walking around with the head of a human being in their house. I don't even know what do you think she probably did with that head when they brought it to her? She probably hung it somewhere as a trophy. It just goes to show you the vileness, the wickedness that was in Herod's household. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. They went there, I imagine, maybe to mourn his cousin. I imagine. If it were me, probably I'd think, hey, my cousin. I imagine they played together when they were children. They grew up together. They visited each other and things like that. I imagine he was sad that his cousin had passed away. Some commentators will say Jesus departed from there by boat to a deserted place because it wasn't time for him to die, so he was being cautious. He was leaving that place because his life was also in danger. I don't know. Maybe it is true, maybe it's not. But I imagine that Jesus just needed some time away, you know. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Can you imagine? For him, he went by boat, but they went on foot. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. By this time, he had healed so many people, right? According to the scriptures. Right from chapter 1, he had been doing great and amazing things. He had been healing so many people. But it just goes to show you that the sick and the poor, the needy, will always be with us. In spite of the fact that even God was there with them. He could not heal all of them. They just kept coming. But he did his best. He healed so many people. He helped so many people. In spite of the fact that he said, you know, I just need some time off. He departed, spent some time alone. People came following him, and he did not say, send them away. This is my time for resting. They need to make an appointment. They need to put something in the offertory bag. so they can make an appointment, not less than 100,000 shillings, put in the offertory bag, yeah, and then call the secretary so that you can have an appointment with the pastor to pray for you. Isn't that what is common these days in most churches? Yeah? But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in spite of that time that he needed alone, was moved with compassion when he saw the great multitude and he healed their sick. We can never tire from doing good. We can never stop serving people. Hallelujah. We can't. The Master himself, as much as he tried to rest, to hide away, but still, he was always moved with compassion. He had a mission, Jesus had a mission, which not even the death of his cousin could deter him from accomplishing. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send these multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Isn't it just very typical of us? There's a huge problem in front of us. We don't try to solve it, to tackle it. But we just, our immediate response is to just try as much as possible to push it away from us as far as possible. Not so. Yeah? These guys saw the multitude, they're like, there's no way we can feed these guys. There's no way we can look after them. The only solution right now is to send them away. Let them go away. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now imagine you have at least between 10 to 15,000 people surrounding you and they're all staring at you. Yes? You're looking at your safe or your ministry budget and you're thinking, "Hey, what we have is barely enough for us for this month." And then people they are sick, they are hungry, they are surrounding you, they are about 10 to 15,000 people. Who has ever been in a crowd of 10 to 15,000 people? Have you gone to Nambole or Nachibu? Yeah? Loads of people. So many. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. At this point, I'd honestly be thinking, now Jesus has lost it. I think his cousin's death has just messed him up. Yeah? You're thinking, what? How are we going to feed these people? Give them something to eat. But he was testing them. He was testing their faith. I won't say it was an easy test. All I can say is that they failed miserably. And they say to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. According to another account, there's a little boy who had his lunch. Yeah, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so, I don't even know how they knew that the boy had 5. Isn't God merciful? 15,000 people, 10,000 people. And then you happen upon a child with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe he was a relative. Yeah, hanging about nearby. I don't know. But somehow they're like, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. They didn't even say, "We have a little boy here." You know, or maybe this was Matthew's version of the gospel. "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're not even theirs, right? They belong to the little boy. Yeah. It's even funny that they mentioned that. If it were me, I would be like, "We have no food." Right? "We have no food. Sort this situation out." But isn't it, but that is very typical of us. Even the little that God has given us, for us, we are thinking, "Sina sent." Huh? "Sina, you, tulibav." How many of you have said that? "I have only 100,000, the month has just begun. Sinner sent. I am broke, you people. I am broke. I've paid all my bills. I've paid my rent. I'm broke. Thank God you've paid your bills. You know. But we Ugandans, we always want to have money to eat. We always want to have money to go out. Yeah? To spend. We are such spendthrifts. Only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Whatever we need to minister to people, whatever we need for our ministry to be effective, God has already given us. Hallelujah. Yes. And He calls you, He provides for that ministry. You just have to look closer and say, what do I have that He has already given me? How has He already enabled me to carry out the ministry He has called me to do? Many of us are waiting for huge support, finances from abroad to do the work of God. The moment God blesses me with a sponsor from America, that is when I'm going to start my NGO. That's when I'm going to start my orphanage or whatever. Yeah? I am just praying for a sponsor from America. And that's when I'll start my ministry. That's not how God works. Our God is a God of humble beginnings. You have to start small. You must have faith in the little He has given you. You must trust that He is able to multiply. Hallelujah. It's not the other way around. A lot of us see huge ministries thriving. I don't know who's in, I don't know, so-and-so international ministries. Yeah? And we think, I need that. I need to do that. That is truly the work of God. I need to start big. That's not how God operates. And unfortunately, most of these people who own these orphanages, all these big ministries, most of them have become thieves. They are liars. They are selfish. Really is sad. But whatever we need for ministry has already been given to us as long as we have been called to serve in whatever area that is. And also, this is an encouragement for us to share the little we have, and God will increase it. God will multiply. You don't say, now, this is for me and my household. Yeah? You also believe and pray and trust in God, and He will provide for you the same way He has provided for me. If I give to you, then the people in my household are going to starve. That's not how God operates. The little boy could have said, no, this is my lunch. A lot of people are starving. Where am I going to get food? We are in a deserted place. Yes? Where am I going to get food? He could have refused to give them the bread and the fish. And then Jesus says, I just love this, verse 18. Bring them here to me. Oh, that is so comforting. Knowing that finally something exciting is about to happen. Jesus is receiving the 5 loaves and 2 fish. What is going to happen? How is He going to do it? How is He going to feed these people? At this point, I'm thinking, this is so exciting. Another miracle is bound to happen right now. But contrary to the Savior that we follow, most people today would be like, bring them to me. Be warm and fed. Hallelujah. They tell you to empty their pockets and remain with only the transport that can take you back home. The transport money. Hallelujah. The Savior did not wolf down the bread. He did not eat the bread and the fish and say, now be warm and fed. Did He do that? No. Then why in the name of God do we behave contrary to what our Savior did? Jesus would have put this in and say, you know, this is now mine. Now come and I pray for you. But He did not. Verse 19. Then He commanded the multitude to sit down. He urged them to sit down on the grass. I think they were standing there wondering, what is the next? What's the progi now? What's going on here? Yeah? Who is in charge of this whole scenario here? And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, this is a sci-fi movie right here. Yeah? Remember, we have 5 loaves. We're all standing there. We are the 12 disciples. Right? There are 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then Jesus picks 1 loaf, so there are 4 loaves remaining there. He breaks it there. By the time their bread was brittle, it was very brittle, the way they made it, would break, snap, right? So he broke it. And then suddenly he says, now, here. Now distribute. So what happened exactly at that moment? Yeah? Right? He broke and gave them. Yeah? Let me read that again. Yeah? And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish in the basket, looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. So he broke them. Yeah? And gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. And somehow, I feel a bit cheated. I'm like, give us the details. What happened exactly? You know? This is an amazing miracle. Suddenly, even the movie that doesn't do it justice. You've watched the movie of Jesus. Suddenly you just see bread and you're thinking, what did I miss? Huh? How is this happening? Wait, is it miraculously appearing in the disciples' hands? Yeah? Is it miraculously appearing in the basket at Jesus' feet? What is, I'll just stand there like this and start saying, okay? Yeah? What is going on? It's amazing. It's exciting. Yeah? Yes. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and disciples gave to the multitudes. There's a commentator called Barnes who says, in seeking a blessing on our food, it means to pray that it may be made nourishing to our bodies, that we may have proper gratitude to God. That's why we bless the food. Hallelujah. But I find also some people are saying, it's a bit controversial. You don't bless food, you give thanks for it. Yeah? That we may have proper gratitude to God, the giver, for providing for our wants, and that we may remember the Creator while we partake the bounties of His providence. Our Savior always sought a blessing on His food. In this, He was an example for us. What He did, we should do. It is right thus to seek the blessing of God. He provides for us. He daily opens His hand and satisfies our wants. And it's proper that we should render suitable acknowledgement for His goodness. Amen? So before you wolf down that commando or that Rolex, take it up, break, give thanks. Hallelujah? Yeah? Amen? Yes. Don't forget, Christ did it. Also, you give thanks, because there are so many who do not have. Verse 20. So they all ate and were filled. This is a conservative way of saying they were stuffed. They were satisfied. They all ate 10,000, 12,000, 15,000. Only God can feed a multitude of people like that with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now has any of you asked yourselves where the baskets came from? Why do they have baskets? Right? Suddenly, all of a sudden, hey, we have 12 baskets. Yeah? Has any of you thought about that? It's interesting. My wife is saying it's a miracle. Not really. It just so happens that it was the custom of the Jews that every time they were going on a long journey, they were not very hospitable people. Yeah? So when they knew they were going on a long journey, they were going to sleep at an inn or whatever, most inns did not provide food. So you carried your basket with your food and you went on this journey. But it so happened that on this day, yeah, they had baskets but there was no food. And they traveled. Remember, they walked from the city all the way to the deserted place. Somehow, I imagine they had their faith. Eh? They carried their empty baskets all the way to where Jesus was. So that's how they ended up with what? 12 baskets full of fragments that remain. And basically, it also shows you that, you know, our God is not a wasteful God. Because they collected all the leftovers and they filled 12 baskets. How big the baskets were, I don't know. Verse 21. Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Yes. Verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Capernaum, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Do you know why? He, as soon as he had finished feeding them, why he made his disciples get into the boat immediately, go to the other side, and he kind of escaped from them. John chapter 6 verse 14 says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Hallelujah. So they were going to force him. After he fed them, they were going to force him to become king. And so he told his disciples, go the other side. I'll find you there. Yeah. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was about eight miles wide. So they were in the middle. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was contrary to their expectations. It was just too strong. You know, it was a strong wind. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Back in the day, in the Roman times, they had four watches. Yeah? They divided time in four watches. 6 to 9 was the first watch, p.m., 9 to 12 was the second watch. 12 to 3, the third watch. 3 to 6 was the fourth watch. Now, they say that that system of telling time was because at one point they had sentries. Yes? Watchmen. Who would say, okay, now it is your shift. Go for 3 hours from between 6 to 9 o'clock. So that was the first watch. So second watch, third watch, fourth watch. So that's how they told time. According to the times they placed out their sentries to watch for the enemy coming. So, essentially they're saying from between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus went to them walking on water, walking on the sea. Imagine that sight. I imagine it's still very dark. The water is just all over the place inside the boat. They're all there panicking. And then we see someone walking on water coming towards us. His clothes are being blown by the wind. Imagine that sight. What would you think if it were you? Huh? The devil is a liar. I bind the robot. We come against you, devil, in the name of... Huh? Isn't that our first instinct? No foresight, no insight, no discernment. Yes? But I imagine if I was in that boat, at that moment, I would have also been like this. What is happening? Nobody has ever walked on water. Nobody had ever walked on water. That hadn't even been heard. That hadn't even been suggested. It was just not heard of. And then you see this figure from afar. Huh? He has walked for about how many miles? 4 miles. On water, he's coming towards you. You're in the middle of the sea. Although they said that they had said rowing, back towards the shore. So I don't know if it was 4 miles that he walked. Yeah? And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, they were distressed, they were scared. Bali bakankana. Saying it's a ghost. Musambwa muzimu jini. And they cried out of fear. How were they crying? Imagine fully grown men in their mid-30s and 40s. Everybody's just wailing. Most they can't swim meanwhile. Okay, maybe they could swim. They're fishermen, for crying out loud. So they probably knew how to swim. But the water is just all over the place. You jump into the water, you're going to drown. And then you see this ghost-like figure coming towards you. You're going to start screaming. Yeah? God, save us or something. Whatever they were saying. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer before you get a heart attack. It is I. Do not be afraid. Yeah? And Peter, of course. Who else? This man. Right on cue. Huh? Answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me, call me to come to you on the water. Yeah? I don't even know if he actually understood what he was asking. Yes? So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Second man to walk on water. Hallelujah. And the last. Have you seen some of these magic shows on TV of men walking on water? There's this guy called Dynamo. I don't know if any of you have seen him. He's very scary. You look at him, he just looks malnourished. He just looks, I'm sorry, but he looks evil in a certain way. Maybe that's just our minds trying to rationalize the things that he does. The things that he does, we're thinking that devil is a liar. We bind you. There's a time I was watching his show. And he loves attention. It's a magic show. And he has got a cameraman following him. So nothing is edited, right? And then he tells some guys, watch this. He went, put his shoe in the River Thames in London. And he walked on water. Like maybe 50 meters. Ha! People were like screaming. People were falling on the ground. Women were confused. What is going on? There was just confusion. Yeah? They were, the only person we know who has walked on water is Jesus. And then suddenly we saw a boat, a speedboat by the police. It came and they grabbed him. They forced him to enter the boat. They took him away. Yeah? Imagine. Is it possible for a man except Jesus to walk on water? I believe it's possible. But Jesus walking on water that wasn't the point. That was a very small, simple miracle. Yeah? There are powerful magicians today who can do anything. The magicians in Egypt turned their staff into snakes. Yeah? Think about that. They also turned the water in their cups into blood. Very powerful magic. So some of these guys actually have very powerful magic. We can't keep saying, lies, 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 lies. Yeah? The devil is no longer hiding. He's no longer being subtle. He's coming out and showing you what he's capable of doing. And we are thinking, no. But he's there. He's alive and well. And he has also got his agents. And he will try to mimic all the things, the great things that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. Hallelujah. To try and take his glory away. To try and minimize his power. But for us true believers, we don't look at the whole water thing and say, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. Our Savior holds the universe in the palm of his hand. He's the one who created water. Will he fail to walk on it? Such a small thing. That wasn't the whole point. Hallelujah. I think he wasn't about to wait and say, okay, you row, do your best,
Yes, you guys are doing a great job. Don't fear the water. Just keep rowing and come towards me. You know? But when you cry out to God, what does He do? He comes. You cry out to Him, you're in the fire. He will come into the fire, right? You're in the storm. He doesn't stand out of the storm. He walks into the storm. And He comes to where you are. That is our God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And we can't forget that. The whole point wasn't that He walked on water. The whole point was that He came to them when they needed Him. And He rescued them. Amen? Yes. So He came. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Hallelujah. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, the wind was strong, the wind was engulfing him and pushing him, and immediately he thought about his mortality. He thought about the fact that he could drown. He could have a very painful death at that very moment, forgetting that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was standing in front of him, standing on water, walking towards him. And immediately he remembered his circumstances. He took his eyes off the Lord and Savior. And what happened? He was afraid, number one. Fear crept in. Our circumstances many times will cause us fear. When we fear, we stop looking at God, we stop praying, we stop functioning. We are forced to fast because we have lost appetite. We are afraid. Why was he afraid, for crying out loud? Jesus was not sinking, was he? Yeah? He wasn't. This was not the first time Jesus had an encounter with a storm. Remember, peace be still. Yes? They had gone through with that with him. He commanded the Sea of Galilee to come down. And why didn't Peter imagine that God would say, peace be still? And the storm would stop raging. But he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. At least he cried out and said, Lord, save me. Peter is a good example of many Christians today, very rash in their ways. No caution, quick to act, slow to think. But his life also shows a strong dependency on Christ, just as our own lives should be. Hallelujah. We must depend on Christ. He's our all in all. Amen. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? Why do we doubt? Brethren, as we go back home, we must examine that portion of scripture there. Not only was he asking Peter, but I believe he's asking us today, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why do we doubt? Has God given us any reason why we should doubt him? Many times we will doubt because we don't know him. Many times we doubt because we don't have a real personal relationship with him, a relationship with him that is intimate, where you know him. He's your friend. He's your savior. He's your everything. Peter hung out with him all this time, but he didn't know him. I don't believe there was any intimacy. By the time trouble comes, he's screaming out loud like a person with no faith. Yet he has seen what the master is able to do. At least you say, okay, if the worst comes to the worst, I am going to drown right now. He's going to raise me from the dead, right? Right? If the worst comes to the worst, he will raise me from the dead because I have seen him do it. That did not even flash in his mind. Everything that Jesus had done suddenly disappeared, dissipated. It was not in Peter's head. It wasn't in his heart. And many times we are like that. God tries to create history with us through our relationship with him, through the things he has done in our lives. The mere fact that we are saved is a big miracle. We are still expecting big miracles. You hear people walking around saying, I'm still waiting for my miracle. What do you mean? You're saved. Hallelujah. You're saved. That heart was a heart of stone. He's transforming it into a heart of flesh. What greater miracle are you looking for? Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Hallelujah. Every storm we face is meant to build our faith in God. But our faith in God can only be built if we truly know who he is and what he is capable of. Hallelujah. He allows us to face these things so he can help us and thus being glorified. They glorified him, they worshiped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. This is an example for us to constantly fall at his feet and say, truly you are the Son of God. There shouldn't be doubt. Because he has done so many things. Best of all, he has saved you and me. He has saved us from eternal death and destruction. When they had crossed over, 34, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Land of Gennesaret. Region in Galilee, west side of the Tiberias Sea, the Sea of Galilee, situated in Capernaum. That's where he told his disciples to go. 35. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent all that surrounding region. What am I reading? When the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick. 36. And begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Hallelujah. He has given us more than the hem of his garment. He has given us salvation. Amen. Our God is glorious. He's wonderful. He's magnificent. The choir sang a very beautiful song, Come Live in Me. All my life take over. Come live in me and I will rise on eagle's wings. Brethren, let us invite Jesus Christ to come live in us. Let him live through us. Let there be no doubt in our minds of what he is capable of. Everything that he does is good. There is no evil in him. He wants the best for us. Only if we invite him 100%, not 90, not 99%, whatever it is, 0.999, whatever, 100%. He wants to take over. But he's not going to force himself into our lives. We must be willing to give over to him 100%. Let there be no doubt. Let there be no fear. Let there be trust. Let there be adoration and worship from us towards the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Can we please stand? Father, thank you for your word, O God. Thank you for the nourishment it gives us, the strength of God, the excitement, the power. You are so gracious to us, O God, Father. You're so kind and merciful. Through all these accounts, O God, in your Gospels, we see the compassion, the love, the generosity, the kindness that you have, O God. Let us embrace you. Let us keep our eyes on you, O God, even though we may seem to be sinking, O God. Even though we are hungry, O God, let us look to you as our provider, as our all in all, God. You are our King, yet you are our friend. You are our Creator and our Redeemer. We thank you, Jesus, to you for your kindness, for your faithfulness. Please be with us as we travel back home. May we have a good night of rest and a good day tomorrow.
your precious name we pray. Amen.